Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he's nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There's an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity in a striving after wind. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. If you are ever unfortunate enough to be wide awake at night and you can't get to sleep and you have cable, then perhaps you've been caught watching late night infomercials where nearly everything is advertised as having a money-back guarantee and also a satisfaction guarantee. You know how the line goes, usually from some overly eager Billy Mays type. They'll say, if you're not 100% satisfied with this product, we will give you a full refund, no questions asked. Or we're so convinced that you will absolutely love our offer that if you are the slightest bit disappointed, we'll send you back every single penny, and you'll get to keep the product too, right? That's the satisfaction guarantee. We want to be satisfied, don't we? We want to be fulfilled. And as this type of marketing proves, we want to be particularly satisfied with what money can buy us, and we want to be satisfied even with money itself. In this portion of Ecclesiastes, the preacher takes up the theme of satisfaction and enjoyment, and in particular, he wants to pull the veil back on the emptiness of wealth, the emptiness of riches, the emptiness of
money. And the conclusion that he draws is far different than the conclusion of those late night infomercials, because this is what the preacher says in this section. When it comes to life, satisfaction is not guaranteed. When it comes to life, satisfaction is not guaranteed. Well, we want to consider two points this evening. For our first point, I'm taking my cue from the Rolling Stones. I can't get no satisfaction. And if that grammar bothers you, then we could call this first point, we can't get satisfaction. That's the first thing. We can't get, emphasis on get. We can't get satisfaction. That's the theme the preacher takes on in the majority of this passage. That theme is satisfaction plays hard to get. First, in verses 8 and 9, he speaks of the inability of money to satisfy at a political level. Those verses are speaking of economic injustice. There's this entire political hierarchy. One person's over another person's over another person. And they're all serving to thrive off their riches and their tyranny so that the poor are unsatisfied and unfulfilled. So he speaks first at this kind of macro level. But then in verse 10, he hones in and he gives us this this wake-up call. It kind of alerts us to the emptiness of money on a personal level, the shortcoming of wealth and riches in this terse statement in verse 10. Look at verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Isn't that a fascinating remark? He who loves money will not be satisfied with it. Now, it is obviously true, if we love anything in an ultimate sense that is not God, anything over God, we will not be satisfied in it. Certainly, that is true. And we call that idolatry. But I don't think that's what Scripture is saying here. Scripture, for instance, doesn't say that the one who loves their spouse will not be satisfied with their spouse. In fact, we find opposite language. The Bible says to enjoy the joy life with the wife whom you love, later on in Ecclesiastes, or to rejoice in the wife of your youth in Proverbs. So there are plenty of things that we can love and find some satisfaction from them. But there is something about money. There's something about riches that make them entirely incapable of satisfying the longings and the desires of the heart at any level. At any level. And the reason, I believe, is because money is so intrinsically connected with that most insidious sin that we call greed. Money is the one thing that we can never have enough of. It's a means to an end. That's what we think, right? I need money so that I can get stuff. The means or the end might be a better car or a nicer house or nicer clothes. But once we have the car or the house or the clothes, we find that there's something else we want and there is really no end. It's a means to an end that we can never find. Remember the famous remark by John Rockefeller, who at one point was the richest man in the world, and some reporter asked him, how much money is enough? And he says, just a little more. Just a little more. And so the preacher wants us to think about greed in terms of an insatiable appetite. That's the kind of language the preacher uses. You eat, 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 and yet you're never filled, you're never satisfied. And so look at all the hunger and food and eating imagery that we find in these verses. Verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And he's connecting the wealth in verse 10, the one who loves money or the income that he refers to. Now he connects that in verse 11 to what we could call edible goods. Right, the more stuff you have, the more people want to gobble it up. And you don't even get to enjoy it. Everybody wants what you have. Look at verse 12. He speaks of the hard-working the poor, hard-working person, even though he might not gorge himself on fancy meals, he's still able to sleep soundly because he knows he's done a hard day's work. Even if his stomach is growling, he can still sleep soundly. And compare that then with the full, fat, rich person who can't sleep at all. Even if he's stuffed, he can't get to bed. His mind is still racing about the next thing that he wants to acquire, the next thing that he wants to consume. And so he's up all night thinking about that. Or maybe it's simply the indigestion from the feast that he has that keeps him up. If you look at chapter 6, in verse 7, there's another connection between satisfaction and appetite. Chapter 6, verse 7, all the toil of a man is for what? It's for his mouth. All the working is so that you can get food and you can be filled. And yet, what's it say at the second half of the verse? Yet, the appetite is never satisfied. We know this is true, literally speaking, right? After a good meal, even if you feel full for a moment, in a few hours, the cycle is going to start all over again. And for some of us, it might not even be a few hours. If you're anything like me, as soon as Thanksgiving dinner is over, in a few minutes, you're looking through the fridge for what you can snack on. Right? Our appetites are never fulfilled. Of course, though, Ecclesiastes is using the appetite imagery to refer to the appetite of the soul. The soul can never be satisfied with wealth, with possessions, or with honor. And that's why he closes our passage in verse 9 by saying, better is the sight of the eyes, or better to be pleased with what you can see, what you have in front of you, than to be controlled by this wandering and roving lust that can never be filled, that can never be satisfied. Maybe you're familiar with Aesop's fable of the dog and the reflection. I'm not sure what its official name is, but the story goes that there's a dog who's carrying this juicy bone in his mouth, and he's crossing a river on this bridge, and he looks over the bridge and he sees his reflection in the water, and what he sees is what he thinks is another dog with another tasty bone that he doesn't have. So he barks at this dog, and of course what happens is that he drops the bone into the river and he loses what he already had because of his envy for what he thought somebody else had. So the saying goes that the dog who snatches the meat at the mirror loses the morsel that he had in his mouth, right? The one who covets loses everything. Or in the language of Ecclesiastes, the man who loves these things, the man who loves riches will not be satisfied with them. Greed will not give its victims rest. That's a key point to remember, friends. Greed will not give you rest. It's a part of the preacher's argument. There's no rest when there's that possibility or when there's that hope for more. If there could be more, right, you'll never find rest. There's more to earn, if there's more to accumulate, more to accomplish. And the preacher comments on this particular evil in chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. Look there again. This is a picture of a man who's got a lot of things. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so he's got a large family and a long life, but then he enjoys none of it. His soul is not satisfied with life's good things. Right? He has all these wonderful blessings, but because he's obsessed with the search for more, he can't be satisfied. He can't find rest. And then the preacher makes this very arresting comment that a stillborn child is better off than he. That sounds so harsh. But see the point that he's making. The reason, in this rhetorical argument that he's making here, the reason the stillborn child is better off is because the stillborn child does not know that relentless quest for more. That restless, exhausting, soul-sucking quest for more. See that at the end of verse 5. Yet it, this child, finds rest rather than he. This man can live 1,000 years, yet if greed goes with him, not a single one of his days will come with rest or satisfaction. And it's not just that wealth is unsatisfying. We've seen that. It does not satisfy. It's also unsafe. We see that in chapter 5, verses 13 through 17. Another story, another little parable that's given. Somebody who loved riches to their own hurt. It's unsafe for them. This man has made a bad investment, so bad, in fact, that he ends up completely bankrupt. He has nothing to his name now. He doesn't just hurt himself, but he hurts his family because it says he has a son, but he has nothing in his hand to give him. There will be no inheritance. Now he's resigned, it tells us in verse 17, to a life of darkness and vexation and sickness and anger. All this because of an investment that went sour. But do you see the larger point that is being made here? It's not simply that money was used in a bad investment. It's that money is a bad investment. It's not just that money was used in a bad venture. It's money itself is a bad venture. Because the one who loves money is not satisfied with it. He doesn't get back what he put in. There's a bad return on his investment. He doesn't get back that love and fulfillment that he's seeking. So do not invest your soul in the love of money. It will leave you feeling empty, and not just in the sense of being bankrupt. It will leave your soul empty. You'll be unfulfilled. You'll be unsatisfied. It doesn't matter what the bank account says. It doesn't matter what car you have in the driveway. These things can never bring satisfaction because money feeds one thing and one thing only, and that is greed. And greed can never be satisfied. Greed is always hungry for more. And so the Rolling Stones were absolutely right. We cannot get satisfaction. A song written in 1965 that still rings true today because we still haven't learned the lesson. You know, that they sing in the song, "But I try... and I try, and I try, and I try, but I can't get no satisfaction." And they can't, and we can't, no matter how much we try, no matter how much we work for it, because here's the thing, we can't get satisfaction. We can't acquire satisfaction. We can't accomplish it. We can't work for it. We can't apprehend, take hold, grasp it. We can't get satisfaction, but we can be given satisfaction. That's the second and final thing we consider tonight. Satisfaction can't be gotten, but it can be given. I know that's probably grammatically incorrect too. Let's do it this way. Satisfaction can't be achieved, but it can be received. It can't be achieved, but it can be received. And this becomes very clear when you look at verses 18 through chapter 6, verse 2. Look at verse 18. "Finally, the preacher says something good that he's seen. There's been a lot of evil, a lot of grievous evil. But now behold what I've seen to be good and fitting." And what is it? It's to enjoy the gifts that God has given us. This is one of the classic enjoyment passages that show up a bunch of times in Ecclesiastes. You know, to eat and drink, find merriment, find enjoyment, which in this case can literally be translated there in verse 18, or to see the good. So what is fitting is to eat and drink and see the good in all the toil and all the work that one does. So in everything that we do, we're to look for the good. We're to reflect and focus on the true and the good and the beautiful and whatever calling we might be called to. You know, you have a bad boss, or you work bad hours, or you have unruly children, or you have fill in the blank. And Ecclesiastes says, here's what's fitting. It's for you to see the good in that situation. You have a bad boss, you work bad hours, you have a job. You have unruly children, but what a blessing, what a privilege to raise up and train up children to be what they're meant to be, fellow image bearers of God, to train them up in the truths of the gospel. See the good in your situation. It might sound sentimental. It might sound like the kind of motivational drivel that the world offers us. You know, just find the positive. Just find the silver lining. But while it might be motivational drivel for the world, when you're in Christ, it's actually true. That in every situation there is a silver lining. There is good. We need to see how God is providentially working all things for our good, no matter what situation we're in. There is a silver lining. We're to focus on it. But then notice verse 19. Here's where it gets very interesting. Verse 19. Verse 18 seemed to be focusing on finding enjoyment in our labors, even in our lack, the things that we don't have. But then 19 tells us to find enjoyment in our abundance, wealth and riches and possession. And the preacher tells us how we can find enjoyment. You know, we thought we couldn't get satisfaction. Well, now he says you can be satisfied. And here's how. Listen carefully. Verse 19. Everyone also, that is also in terms of the types of people described in verse 18. Now, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them. To accept his lot and to rejoice, that's a gift from God, he says. God doesn't just give the wealth. He doesn't just give the possessions. He gives the power also to be satisfied in them. And so I say it again, we cannot get satisfaction, but we can be given satisfaction. And verse 20 expounds on this, says, the one to whom God has given the power of enjoyment or the power of satisfaction, it says, that he won't remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy. When it says he can't remember the days of his life, it means remember the trials, the hardships that he's gone through. There'll be like a distant memory, like a foggy dream you can't remember because you'll be so focused on the joy and the satisfaction that God will give you. In this way, the pleasures of God act as an anesthetic to the pains of life. Now compare that with the verses immediately following that in chapter 6. There's another individual who also has plenty. Verse 2, a man to whom God has given wealth and possessions and honor so that he lacks nothing that he desires. God's given him all these things too, just like the man in verse 19. Wealth and possessions and honor, but there's one thing he lacks, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. So you see, it's very clear, friends. Satisfaction comes from God. It's a gift from God. If we are empowered and enabled to be able to enjoy this life, no matter what we have in this life, it's because God has given that to us. And so what does it mean for God to grant the power and ability of satisfaction to some and not to others? What's that mean? What's that look like? Well, for God to grant the power of satisfaction and enjoyment means that his Spirit has worked in the hearts of individuals to recognize that their highest good and that their greatest pleasure is God himself. That's the power of enjoyment. When God gives us power to enjoy the pleasures of life, it's really because he has opened our eyes and opened our hearts to find him as our truest pleasure. The Spirit works in the hearts of those whom God has gifted in this way to allow them to affirm with the Apostle Paul that God will supply every need of mine according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's how I'm satisfied, Philippians 4 says. The riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And when we're satisfied with that glorious supply of Christ, we'll be satisfied, period. No matter what. In the midst of a poor-paying, arduous job, in the comfort of a cushiony paycheck, it doesn't matter. We'll have true satisfaction because it's coming from Christ and no earthly commodity. But for us to enjoy life, then we need God to change our hearts, to cause us to seek the things that are above, to seek treasures that aren't going to rot and rust and decay. We need him to fill our souls and give us a thirst for Christ. We must pursue the one who satisfies, as we sang earlier. We need to pursue the one who says, whoever drinks of the water I give will never thirst again. We need to fly to Christ and say, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. That's satisfaction. And only Christ satisfies, and he does indeed satisfy. He satisfies our deepest desires, our deepest longings. So friends, you pursue him and you will be satisfied. You need to hear this tonight. This is a very sober warning. You only get one chance in life to be satisfied. You only get one shot. Life is not a product that is sold on a late night infomercial. You don't get to try life out and come to the end and say, well, you know what? I was not 100% satisfied, so I'd like a do-over. I'd like to give this back, return this. I'd like my money back. No, you only have one life to live. At that point, it's too late. We only have one chance to be satisfied. But there's no risk here in coming to Christ. There's no small print. There's no gamble. There's no catch, no gimmicks. It's just pure satisfaction. And this is God's satisfaction guarantee. This is his guarantee. Come to Christ and you will be satisfied. And Christ satisfies the soul because what our soul needs, what our soul hungers for, what our soul thirsts for, money can't buy. What our soul needs, money can't buy, but Christ can buy. What our soul needs, money can't buy, but blood can buy. And so Christ has shed his blood to give us what we need. Forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, peace with God. That's what we need. That's our deepest hunger and thirst. And Peter says, you've been ransomed, not with silver and gold, with the precious blood of Jesus. We can't get that on our own. It needs to be given to us and it's offered to us as a gift. So then one final question for us is, what do we do then? What do we make of riches and possessions and honor? You know, do we need to toss them in the trash? You don't need to live a life of asceticism to find enjoyment in God. You don't need to live a life of self-imposed poverty to have satisfaction. You just need to make God your greatest desire. You just need to make God your greatest pursuit and joy. And then he will add unto you all of these blessings. But you need to seek him first. You need to take the gift that he's giving you, because there's nothing that you can get on your own by trying. But you don't need to try. God is offering satisfaction for us if we look to Christ. And when he does, when we by faith see that, you'll find that you'll become almost distracted by the rat race and the ladder climbing of this possession hoarding world that we live in. Because as verse 20 says, God will keep us occupied with joy in our heart. You'll find that greed will give way to generosity, and tight-fistedness will give way to open-handedness. Because you won't need to cling to money or materials, because they aren't your source of joy. Jesus is. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure, thou art. Could you say that, friends, with the ancient poet? Can you say that with an earnestness, with a sincerity? That's the cry of the true Christian. You are my treasure. You are my longing. That is the cry, the longing, sin-sick soul that wants to be satisfied, and the satisfaction guaranteed from God himself is you will be filled if you make Christ your treasure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess our sin of seeking fulfillment and enjoyment and pleasures and indeed satisfaction and things other than you, things other than you have promised to give us in Christ. How foolish of us to find joy in fleeting pleasures when we can have everlasting joy in that which can never be taken from us. Lord, strengthen our faith. Strengthen our conviction to be satisfied in Christ and in Christ alone. Would we not be consumed with the empty offer of the riches of this world? Instead, would we be consumed with the glorious riches of Jesus Christ? Accordingly, Lord, through those riches, you do supply all of our needs. And we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.